Let's turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading this morning, continuing again in Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 18, and our text comes from verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Congregation of Christ, the 18th chapter of Matthew could rightly be said to be a chapter about relationships. When the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What they seemed to be thinking was how one disciple might outrank another. But our Lord's answer laid that question to rest. Instead of telling them who was the greatest, he called a child into their midst, and he told them that unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't speak of becoming a great one. He spoke of humbling oneself to be like a child and of being a little one. His disciples are his little ones. They're his children. It's a term of endearment that he has for them. In verse 15, where our text begins this morning, he's still speaking about relationships. But in these verses, he's dealing with the relationship of one disciple to another. In terms of their relationship to him, disciples are children and little ones. In terms of their relation to each other, the term he uses is brothers. And that's a term used in the generic sense to include both male and female disciples. And as in a family, as we live in the world, brothers often offend and sin against each other. So in these verses, our Lord is laying down for us a procedure to deal with sins which threaten to fracture the relationships that can come among disciples. When you read these verses, you see just how practical our Lord's teaching really is. Even those who are his disciples still have to contend with sin. And sin will ruin relationships and multiply itself if it isn't dealt with properly. Now, we need to be clear about what kind of sin or offense is in view in these verses. This text is not a license for Christians to go nitpicking at the sins of their brothers and sisters. Nor is it a justification for becoming litigious, filing suits and bringing charges against a brother and sister in Christ over every simple slight or unhappy experience. The Bible teaches us in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. And in Proverbs 19:11, we read, it is the glory of man to overlook an offense. The procedure our Lord Jesus describes in these verses is not something that I need to initiate every time my brother or sister in Christ annoys me or displeases me or irritates me in some minor way. Minor offenses are to be covered by grace and charity. The sins our Lord has in mind are more significant ones. If the offense or sin is one which bothers you so much that you can't stop thinking about it, or you find yourself dealing with it in an inappropriate manner, like broadcasting your brother or sister's sins to others, if you find that that's the case, that it's ruining your relationship with that person, then you need to follow the commands Jesus lays down here and to do it without delay. The underlying assumption here is that the person who has sinned against you is your brother or sister in Christ. And with such a one, we must work to restore that relationship by showing him his sin. Now there's another distinction we should make, and it would be a great thing if we could all learn to master this distinction. It's a distinction between an offense given and an offense taken. If I insult you, or slander you, or lie to you, I've given offense to you. You may or may not choose to take offense against me for such things. On the other hand, I may say something to you which is not sinful, yet you find offensive. In that case, I did not give offense to you, but you chose to take offense. You know, preachers are often in the position where people take offense at what they say. If a preacher preaches the whole counsel of God faithfully, there will be times when people take offense at what's said. For instance, when a preacher comes to the subject of hell, if he's a faithful preacher, he has to preach on it. And quite often, people respond to preaching on hell with the comment, "Well, preacher, I was offended by that." You can say the same thing about when we fence the Lord's table. Some people take offense that you tell them that, you know, there are some people who should not partake of the Lord's Supper, especially if they're in the category of those who are told they should not partake, if they haven't come to faith in Jesus yet, or if they're abiding in an unrepentant sin. Well, people take offense at those things, but no offense is necessarily given. It's not an offense or a sin to proclaim accurately what God has given us in His Word as truth. In fact, if a preacher doesn't preach the whole counsel of God, he's sinning against God and offending Christ. Well, this passage in Matthew 18:15-20 is about offenses given, not offenses taken. It deals with offenses serious enough that to dismiss them without addressing them would simply allow the relationship to fester and to deteriorate further. The first command our Lord Jesus gives us in dealing with such offenses is, go and tell him, your brother, his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Notice that the instructions are given with a view to gaining your brother. In other words, they aim at restoring the relationship. Even though I am the one sinned against, and we all know how bad we can feel when that happens, I am to go to my brother and to show him his fault in an attempt to gain him. to win him back and to restore the relationship. I may not particularly relish doing that. It takes courage to confront someone about their sin. But if I don't care enough about my relationship with my brother to do that, it says something about the state of my own heart. Maybe it says that I'm not willing to forgive, which is something our Lord will address in the next section in this chapter. Or maybe I'm so wrapped up in myself that I really don't care about my brother in Christ. Well, if that's the case, what kind of grace do I think it is that has been shed in my heart? The command is, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is the way of Christian love. Isn't that the way you would want someone to correct you? It's not to be a dressing down in public. Nor are you to go to those who you know will take your side and tell them the matter. You're to go to your brother and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The goal is to gain your brother back. And if he listens and admits his error and seeks forgiveness, you're to forgive him. And the matter's over. You have won your brother. But in this world of sin, even among followers of Jesus, sometimes people don't listen or repent when confronted with their sin. And so step two is to take one or two others with you, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now those words come from the book of Deuteronomy. They were given so that we would know that one man's word against another, you know, that doesn't tell us anything. Two or three witnesses are needed to establish that the testimony is true. And there are two reasons for the second step. The first is that even though your brother may be reluctant to admit his fault when you confront him alone, in the company of witnesses, he may realize the seriousness of his sin. The second reason is that if he doesn't listen, this could go to the church as a judicial case. The church may have to sit as a court and to render judgment. But right judgments can only be rendered on the basis of evidence and substantiated testimony. Now, I might insert here that in recent years, a new interpretation has been brought forth about this passage, which denies that this passage is really concerned with discipline. This new view says that the concern of the passage is totally pastoral. In other words, it's all about restoring a brother who sins, and it's not about disciplining him at all. Well, I think the very fact that the one or two that the person sinned against is to take with him in step two, the fact that they're called witnesses indicates that there's more than simply a pastoral concern going on here. If the brother fails to listen, if he digs in and shows signs of being contumacious, well, then the affair has to go before the entire church. The church will need to hold court and render its verdict. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, teaches that this is the way the church is to operate. Paul was appalled that there were those in the Corinthian church who, instead of following the pattern laid down by Jesus for dealing with a brother who sins, were going straight to the civil authorities. Listen to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, how dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If we are to judge the world, are we not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, Christians sometimes misunderstand what Paul is saying in that passage. Paul isn't saying that a wrong committed by a professing Christian against another professing Christian can never be taken to a civil court for judgment. God has established the civil authorities and given them authority to execute justice. If you break the civil law, you're subject to the verdict of the civil courts. The problem with the Corinthian Christians was that they were starting at the civil court and for trivial offenses. They were taking offenses which they ought to have been able to settle among themselves. And they were asking unbelievers to settle them, ignoring what Jesus laid down as the rule in Matthew 18. But 1 Corinthians 6 does not forbid a believer from ever going to a civil court for redress concerning a wrong committed against him by another professing Christian. Certain sins are crimes which must go to the civil magistrate. Certain crimes have physical penalties, not purely spiritual ones, like what the church can impose. The church can render a verdict on sins like murder and robbery and kidnapping. But those are crimes for which the state has been given the power to enact laws and to impose punishments. But if you take your brother who sins against you to the civil courts for sins which you can and should be settled in the court of the church, well, then you're sinning by avoiding doing what Christ has laid down in Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows that the church can and should meet as a court to settle disputes between disciples and brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul shows that the same thing takes place. And he brings up this sin that the church at Corinth were tolerating. Listen to what he says. The church, he says, is to assemble as a court to deal with this sin, a sin that the Corinthians were tolerating. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The church is to act as a court in such times. But if the matter begins as a dispute among brothers, between believers, taking it to the church comes after step one and step two have been tried but have been unsuccessful. Many times the church court has to instruct the parties in the dispute to go back and perform steps one and two before coming to the church for judgment. It's part of our fallen human nature when we feel we've been wronged to want vengeance. And often people look for vengeance by going straight to the top. Even apart from the church, for example, in the classroom setting, you often see that happening. Instead of talking to the teacher about a problem, an angry parent will go straight to the principal or to the school board. In our anger, we often run to the highest authority to get them on our side. But even in the world, matters which can be resolved at a lower level must be resolved there. Well, the same thing holds true for the church. First, steps one and two, and if they fail, step three. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, there are people who at this point note that it says to the church rather than to the elders of the church. And so they wish to conclude that this isn't a disciplinary action where the elders are holding court in the church. Rather, they see it as an attempt by the entire church to reclaim the brother. I take this to be a wrong view of these verses, in that the only reason that the matter has come to step three is because of the refusal of the person who has sinned to listen at the first two attempts to bring him around. The brother in question is hardening himself rather than admitting his sin and turning from it. And at this point, the honor of Christ and the spiritual health of the body of believers rises to occupy a place right alongside of that pastoral concern for the brother who has sinned. There's still a pastoral concern here, but the process of discipline has come into play. And so that's why Reformed interpreters of this verse assume that to tell it to the church means to bring it before the elders. Listen to what R.C. Sproul writes on this. He says, "This does not mean making the sin and the refusal to repent public knowledge in the church. Rather, it means taking the matter to the elders who have the responsibility for administering discipline in such cases. The elders typically take a number of steps. First, they might speak to the person with biblical counsel. Next, they might administer a rebuke. If he still refuses to repent, they might temporarily ban him from participation in the Lord's Supper, hoping that the loss of access to the table of the Lord and the grace that's contained in it will soften his heart and show him the seriousness of his sin." You see, the pastoral concern is very evident at this point, but the matter has become one of discipline as well. The fourth step happens when the person refuses to listen even to the church. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Here, the person is removed from the fellowship of the church. And ultimately, there's only one reason a case of discipline ever comes to this point. We call it contumacy. Obstinate refusal to repent of the sin that involved the brother in church discipline in the first place. The stage where the person is removed from fellowship popularly is called excommunication. I wish there was a better term for it, because when we talk about somebody being barred from the sacraments, that's kind of excommunicating him. It's keeping him from communion, but it's not the same thing as banning him from the fellowship of the church. But whatever, that's what it's usually called. It's a serious matter. The person is put out of the church and symbolically delivered into the hands of Satan. And for anyone who's a true Christian, that's a horrible thing. Ultimately, when this happens, in our time, the person usually finds another church who's happy to gain a new member and has no interest in honoring the discipline that another church has administered. But sometimes, excommunication is the final straw which breaks a hardened sinner and brings him to repentance. That happened at the church at Corinth. The man who Paul wrote about to the church to hand over to Satan became brokenhearted about his sin. And then a different problem needed to be dealt with. The problem was the church was unwilling to receive the man back after he had been put out. And so Paul wrote to them, urging them to restore the man who had once sinned upon his repentance. In verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If those words sound familiar, it's because our Lord had already used those words at Caesarea Philippi when he told the disciples that he would give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has given to his apostles the right to open the kingdom to those who share Peter's confession, and to lock it against those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. In the context here of the church excluding an unrepentant offender, our Lord is indicating that the act of church discipline is part of the power of the keys. And he adds in verses 19 and 20, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." These verses have been frequently misunderstood. First, they don't promise that if you find two people on earth who agree on something, that it guarantees that God will make it happen. If that were so, there'd be no war, no poverty, no cancer. What our Lord was saying has a context. And the context is of church discipline carried out according to the procedure he has been laying down in these verses. He's saying that church discipline, when carried out according to the biblical procedures, it's recognized in heaven. Second, sometimes Christians use these verses to comfort themselves that even though their gatherings for worship or prayer or Bible study are small, if there are only two or three of them together, Jesus is there with them. To be sure, that's true. But the context, once again, is of church discipline. What our Lord was saying is that when the church comes together for the purpose of church discipline, he is present with them to validate their decisions. Remember those words of Paul that we read a few moments ago? They're very similar to that idea. Paul said, "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present." That's the kind of presence he's speaking of. Congregation of Christ, do you see what was on our Lord's heart and mind as he made his way towards Jerusalem and the cross? He was thinking about his disciples and their life together in the fellowship of believers we call the church. He was preparing them for life after his time of work on earth was finished. He realized that sin would threaten relationships among his disciples and would have to be dealt with. When one of his disciples sins against another, restoration of the relationship would be needed. And if restoration would not happen willingly, discipline would need to be administered. These verses that we've been looking at contain instructions on both how to restore a brother who sins and on how to practice discipline. Well, understanding the principles is only half of what you need to do. The other half is putting them into practice when the occasion arises. It's hard to confront a brother who sinned against you. And it's hard, if you're that brother who sinned, to own up to your sin and to seek forgiveness. But that is what our Lord commands us to do. Our Lord cares about his church. cares about his disciples. And he wants us to live in Christian love and harmony with each other. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Restoring the relationship with a brother who has sinned, even when the process involves discipline, which is painful, is a way of showing love for your brother in Christ. May our Lord grant that we follow these steps faithfully in dealing with a brother or sister who has sinned. And may He put His blessing on His church as we seek to obey His commands in this regard. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, this teaching that you've given us, Lord, we can see the wisdom in it, but it doesn't make it easy for us. It's hard to confront, and it's hard to confront in the right way without, when we're wounded, our anger or vengeance taking over. And so often, Lord, your church has gone to one extreme or the other, either been so severe in discipline, Lord, that they've transgressed your commands, your laws. They've done terrible damage to people. Or else have been so lax that they haven't given Christian love and concern to correct the fault or to apply discipline when it is needed. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as a body of believers, Lord, to truly practice these things. And when we find, Lord, that maybe we're too timid or lack the courage or we just don't know how to do it, help us to consider these words again, Lord, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us. And if we're the ones who offends, Lord, help us to repent. If there's a misunderstanding, Lord, let's get it cleared up among us so that the body of Christ might be whole and right, that relationships would be such so that sin doesn't fester underneath, and so that your name, Lord Jesus, is not dragged through the mud. We want to honor you, Lord. We pray that you'd be honored in our midst. Hear our prayers. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.